You open up to Isaiah chapter 14. We're in the second of a two-part message about the Lord's judgment of the nations, beginning with Babylon. Babylon bites the dust, part two here. We looked last week at some of what the Lord had committed to doing in terms of judging Babylon, and now we're going to continue that in chapter 14. We're all familiar with expressions like, pride goes before a fall. We know that's from the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 18. Another expression, maybe we're not as familiar with the source of, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. I checked that one out on the internet. It said that the source was some boxer back in 1900. I never heard of the guy, Robert Fitzsimmons. But I think it goes back farther than that, you know, farther than 1900. I think that's something that people were saying a long time ago, as they saw the bigger they are, the harder they fall. As Isaiah continues here in chapter 14, I think these are some of the thoughts that he would be reflecting upon, because really this judgment upon Babylon, it fleshes out those quotes. It sort of gives body and substance in an anecdotal sense to those quotes. No nation is more prideful from Isaiah's perspective, as he even looks into the future. No nation is more prideful than Babylon. Babylon is the nation that has raised itself up, that wants to be in the place of God, that considers itself to be supreme among the nations, considers itself to be God. And yet we're going to remember the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar had learned as king of Babylon, but apparently those lessons didn't translate to the other future leaders of Babylon, because they continue to follow in the same path of pride and of rejection of God down to the end times, where we're going to, if we really studied, and this would be helpful for you to do, is to go study the last chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. Study those chapters and see how it speaks to this emergence of Babylon again as the embodiment of the world power that the Antichrist is behind, in terms of everything that stands opposed to God's kingdom and to God's righteousness. It's all summed up in Babylon. And it's that futility, just like the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11, that futility of everything that would rise itself up against God and try to stand on its own in an independent fashion and assert its own sovereignty, and yet how God strikes it down into just a pile of rubble. That's what we read from James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And grace, that's what we need every day. So I think that this passage from Isaiah 14, hopefully it will be helpful to us in our everyday life as we fight with our own pride and see how it is that God seeks to humble us and seeks to have us dependent upon him and drawing near to God, resisting the devil, submitting to God, so that we can be cleansed, and we can be purified, as James had talked about. But the whole point of this passage in Isaiah 14 is the futility of being lifted up in this self-exalting type of pride. He begins with a prologue. We have a prologue, and then we're going to have four stanzas to a poem, or sort of a hymn of lament, which actually is a hymn of rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. It's in the form of a dirge, of sort of a lament type of structure. But it's really a hymn of rejoicing. We'll look at the four stanzas. That's where we'll spend a lot of our time. But we start with a prologue, and then we finish up in chapter 14 with an epilogue that brackets this poem that we'll be studying. So it begins here. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land, and then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and rule over their oppressors. So we see in this prologue this reversal of fortunes for Israel, this reversal from a time frame where the Lord is dealing with them in judgment and in discipline, to when the Lord is once again going to deal with them in blessing. That's reminiscent of the redemption that they had from Egypt, as we had looked at earlier, the parallel between the two redemptions that God is bringing their way. But it says here, it starts out with the word when. Really, that conjunctive might be better translated for. It's really explanational, the reason for the judgment against Babylon that was described in chapter 13 is God wants to, once again, have compassion on his people. In order to do that, he needs to judge those who are oppressing his people in order to bring them into a position of peace and of safety and of refuge. So it's necessary for Babylon to perish and to be judged in order for God to raise his people up and to deal with them in compassion and love and security. But it's the covenant God that is renewing his commitment to the nation of Israel here. And he does it in some surprising terminology. We might ask ourselves, well, the God of the covenant, does he unelect his people? I mean, does he elect his people and then unelect them? So here it says he's going to select them again. Does he promise to show compassion on his people and then forget that and shove them away so that he doesn't show compassion and now he shows compassion again? I mean, what about our election? Does God elect us and then there's a danger of being unelected and then God would once again elect us? Now, we have to understand some of the distinctions here. If you remember back from chapter 9, verse 17, it did talk about God not having compassion on his people. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 17, it says, "Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness." And in spite of all this, his anger doesn't turn away. So it has a picture of the Lord's anger stretched out against his people. That's because the Lord's election that is spoken of here in chapter 14 is a national election of the covenant relationship with the nation of Jews. And all Jews individually are not going to experience the blessing of that national election. It's going to be dependent on whether they are in obedience to the covenant themselves, whether they are in the company of the faithful. So there's going to be these variations. And God's dealing, God is never going to set aside the nation of Israel and unelect them. But the experience of that is going to vary from generation to generation in terms of whether they're obedient to the covenant. That's different than it is for us as individuals who have been personally elected to salvation. It's the same mercy that God shows. It's the same compassion. It's the same attributes of God that are expressed to us. But his relationship to us on an individual basis is not one where we fall in and out of this state of election. It's just like it is for the nation. The nation have a permanent election. Individually, we enjoy a permanent election. So that we see that God, I mean, his compassions for us, they're new every morning. They're renewed every morning. We can count on his loving kindness being everlasting. We can count on the fact that he says, "I'll never leave you or desert you." He says, "You are united in Christ." And that union, nothing can break apart that union. So we see here, though, that in the experience, he's speaking in terms of the experience of God's people, they've gone through these cycles in the nation's history where they have experienced times of judgment. And in the future, they'll experience the Babylonian captivity. And they'll experience needing to be delivered by God from the Babylonian captivity. And in the end times, needing to be finally delivered and regathered to in that preparation for entering the millennial kingdom. And so here God speaks of his compassion being renewed on Jacob. Speaking of all 12 tribes, I think Jacob and Israel, he's saying all 12 tribes where I made that covenant with them, I'm going to be faithful to them as a nation. I'm going to once again renew my compassion, once again choose Israel. Once again I'm going to settle them in their own land and I'm going to bless them in that sense so that you can be confident in what I'm going to be doing. So this, it's interesting that this restoration of Israel, you can see that there's yet a future aspect to it. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 to 17 sort of alternates between these time frames as to what is sort of immediate and is going to happen very soon and what's going to happen in an ultimate sense in terms of end times sense. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, "Therefore, thus says the Lord," he talks about what's going to happen when he has his people return from the Babylonian captivity. He says, "I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. A line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, And yet he flashes forward to what's going to happen with another dispersal that's going to take place after the Babylonian captivity, after they come back and rebuild the temple. There's going to be another dispersal that takes place before the ultimate regathering. And so it's interesting. That doesn't happen until later on. He says, cry yet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity. This is a translation from Van Paranack that I think is a better translation than what we have in our New American Standard Version. It says, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, shall be scattered. The sense is a negative sense, that there's going to be another dispersion. There's going to be a spreading apart despite this prosperity that came about after the Babylonian captivity and the regathering. There's going to be another dispersal, another scattering. And yet at the end, of these cycles, it says, what's going to happen at the end in the millennium time frame? It says, the Lord shall yet again comfort Zion and shall yet again choose Jerusalem. And that's what's in view here back in Isaiah chapter 14, is there are these different time periods where it appears that, God is working in either times of judgment or times of blessing with his people. But the interesting thing too here is that you see the impact on the Gentiles. It's not just an impact on the Jews in terms of what's going to happen in end time events. But back in Isaiah 14, it talks about these Gentiles, these ones who are called strangers, that are going to come and are going to join themselves to God's people as Jewish proselytes. They're going to embrace the religion of the one true God. They're going to come under the fold of being genuine believers. And in fact, they're going to promote the regathering of God's people. They're going to be helpful in that regathering process. It's interesting that under Cyrus, you remember, there was some foretaste of this, in that Cyrus gave encouragement to Ezra and to Zerubbabel to go back, to return to the land when they sought for help from the king. He gave them permission to go back and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And that's just a foretaste of what will happen in the end times, when there's going to be the blessing upon the Gentiles in even a greater sense that's expressed here in Isaiah chapter 14, which is interesting because from the amillennial perspective, if you read these verses and you read commentators as to how they would treat this passage, they treat it as in the church age, you have now the gospel bringing blessing to both Jews and Gentiles so that they're all in one church together, and that's the way in which these strangers are united with God's people. But that doesn't really do justice to the fact that even in the end time situation, you still have a distinction between Jewish people and between Gentile people. It's not that this distinction has been done away with, which is really the on-mill perspective, is that there is no longer any distinction, even in the end time situation. Well, here there still is a distinction in the end time situation, where you have that blessing that was made to Abraham, that there's going to be worldwide blessing that's going to come through you. That worldwide blessing is coming upon the Gentiles, but in a way in which there is still this distinction in the millennial kingdom, where salvation is of the Jews, and the kingdom that the Messiah brings in is going to have a Jewish orientation. It's going to be from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and it's going to flow down from there, and then the other nations of the world are going to come and submit to that, and they're going to come and they're going to benefit from that. So he speaks in terms here of a reversal of roles, where the ones that had been oppressing you, the ones that had enslaved you in a very violent and a very wicked manner, had been under bondage and under slavery to these nations like Babylon. Now the tables are going to be turned, but they're not going to be turned in the sense that the Jewish people are going to institute a slavery of violence and a slavery that's negative. It's going to be a willingness on the part of the Gentiles. They're going to want to come and learn of the law of the Lord. They're going to have a desire for the knowledge of God, but they're going to do it in a way that's submissive, apparently, to the rule of the Messiah that flows through the Jewish people, being the ones now more in control from an administrative standpoint. So there's an interesting reversal of roles here, but I don't look at the aspect that it says here, where it says that they're going to reverse the situation, and the house of Israel is going to possess them as an inheritance in the land, as male servants and female servants. They'll take their captors captive, will rule over their oppressors. I think here it has to be in a benevolent sense that happens in the millennial kingdom, in terms of now that the Gentiles are able to experience the benefits that are communicated through that messianic king that is going to rule over the whole world. So that might be a little bit problematic there in some of the language there, but I would take that more in a willing submission on the part of the Gentiles and more of a benevolent type of situation that's in contrast to how cruel the Babylonians had been in ruling over the Jews. So there's going to be this Gentile promotion of the regathering of the Jews. These Gentiles are going to submit to this Jewish-based rule. And that prologue then introduces this taunt against this proud king of Babylon, these four strophes of this hymn, verses 3 to 21. There's an introduction in verses 3 to 4, but the whole structure of these four verses are oriented really into two parts. They're introduced with the word how in verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased, if you look at verse 4. And then if you look down at verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. So there's really two sections, and each of those two sections has two strophes. So I've just treated it as four divisions, four strophes, but it's really two sets of two. Van Perenek had brought this out too, where he shows this chiastic type of format, this A, B, B, A type of structure, where you have things starting out with an earthly scene that's pictured. If you look at the outline in the back of your bulletin, the first stanza talks about the reaction of the earth to Babylon's judgment. And then you move from that to a reaction that's in sort of the other world, in Sheol, and then the reaction from heaven, from God. So you have in the middle, you have sort of this otherworldly kind of reaction from Sheol and from God. And then on the outside, you have the reaction from earth in verses 4 to 8, and then verses 16 to 21, the reaction of the people on the earth as they look at this king of Babylon, who is basically a trampled corpse who's lying exposed instead of dignified with burial. So it progresses through that, but there's two parts to this structure oriented around that word how that introduces those two sections. So this time frame that's given here in verse 3, it says, it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. So that's quite a picture of slavery that's given here in terms of how harsh it is, how painful it is, how difficult it is, how oppressive it is. And so he speaks to their condition and says, in contrast to that, you're going to be brought into a time of peace and a time of rest. And so it's going to be quite a contrast that the Lord's going to bring about for his people. But they're going to take up, it says, you're going to take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And the word taunt, it doesn't necessarily convey, you know, just a mocking tone, although there is a lot of that mocking tone, I think, in this section here. The word really speaks to the sense of bringing to light what is the truth about the matter, of really exposing things for what they really are. So taking what is true about Babylon and exposing it for all to see, and then making light of that in the sense of bringing that inner truth to light. So we see that this Babylon, we've already talked about who Babylon represents. There's all types of theories as to, well, who's in view here in Isaiah chapter 14. Todd Beal goes through and he lists what a bunch of different commentators, he just sort of puts them in different buckets as to who takes this view and who takes that view. Some people just say it's some idolized figure. You know, it wasn't meant to be anybody specific. It's just sort of a prideful king and we call him Babylon. So it's sort of just an undefined, idolized figure. Some people think that it's Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Well, of course, Assyria is not Babylon, but there's a connection between Assyria and Babylon. And so some people think that because of all of the wickedness of Sennacherib and all of his exploits and how well known his brutality was, that maybe it's speaking of Sennacherib. Other people will think it's the combination between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar that's talked about in Daniel, that those, in terms of the rulers of Babylon, certainly their pride is evident there in the book of Daniel. But I think that given the day of the Lord time frame here, that it's still while all of those, again, have some foretaste and are illustrative of what's to come, that the real interpretation lies in the future with that Babylon that's pictured and represented in those final chapters of Revelation. And it's that that spirit of Antichrist, and it's that world power at the end of the age that is really foremost, I think, in view in this passage in Isaiah 14. And so this taunt comes, and there are these four reactions that we're looking at, four reactions to the destruction of this proud king of Babylon. First reaction there in the end of verse 4 through verse 8. He says, you're going to take up this taunt, how the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. So there's this reaction on the part of the earth, where the earth, even the trees, are pictured as rejoicing at the fall of this king of Babylon, this tyrant who now has been done in. There's no more threat of persecution. Even the trees say the tree cutter is not going to come anymore, as these nations, when they conquered the other nations, they would destroy all forests, you know, to build their majestic palaces and what they wanted to accomplish in terms of their public works. They would go and they would hack down all of these magnificent forests. Well, even the trees are saying, well, we're not in danger of that type of exploitation anymore, but we are living in peace and we're living in safety and we're rejoicing in that. Now, those nations, those trees could be either taken literally or they could be taken figuratively as the other nations, pictured as trees, rejoicing at the fall of Babylon. You could take it that way as well. But it's certainly a reaction where this reign of oppression has ended. Look at all of the expressions that speak to how violent the reign of this king of Babylon was. It's words about fury, about anger, about being struck with the scepter, with the rod, things that were used to inflict chastisement or discipline, that were exerted with great force, with brutality. Says this is the picture of the enemy that had you under oppression. It was persecution from an angry tone and from a sense of fury and violence. And he says, in contrast to that, the whole earth, verse 7, the whole earth now is at rest and is quiet. It's almost like the picture of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee there as the waves are raging, and how Jesus just speaks the word and he calms the sea and he calms the hearts of his disciples who were so troubled and were so in a position of unrest and unstable, and yet now can be at peace, knowing that the Master is in control of all the elements of nature, as well as in control of the unseen spiritual forces that are behind all that's taking place in this activity of conflict between the nations. The Lord just speaks a word. The Lord is able to exert his influence of peace and of quiet and tranquility, despite whatever is raging around us and how grave the conflict might be. The Lord is able to bring that about. And so this reign of oppression has been ended, and this reign of peace and security now dominates. And so the response of the earth, the reaction of the heart, is this overflowing sense of rejoicing from hearts that are now secure and that no longer are in fear of persecution. And so there's this breaking forth into shouts of joy, and there's all types of rejoicing. So that's the initial picture that's given in this first strophe here of this lament, which again, it's a lament, but it's not a dirge in tone. It's a rejoicing over the fall of this Babylonian king. Now the scene shifts from on the earth to now down under the earth, to the depths of Sheol, to the place of the departed dead, is where this second scene takes place in verses 9 to 11. So follow along, Isaiah 14, 9 to 11. Sheol from beneath is excited over you, the king of Babylon. As the king of Babylon is now descending and coming down to join these other inhabitants of the dead in Sheol, it says the inhabitants of Sheol, they're all excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth, the ones that have gone before and that are down there. It says they all rise up. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond. They will say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your cover. It's sinking. Yes. is where it is. So he says, look at how far you've fallen. We just can't imagine it. There's this reaction of Sheol. As Sheol mocks, as she receives this dead ruler, the testimony of Sheol is that death is this great equalizer. You know, it doesn't matter what your station was, what you thought your importance was in life. It doesn't imagine what you thought your significance was and your role. When it comes now into our domain of the departed dead, you are just like us. And we marvel at that. Even the leaders of these other nations, when they see the king of Babylon now come down and descend to the depths of Sheol, they marvel at the humiliation of the one who had been so great at being brought down now so low. It's interesting. There's not a comprehensive theology of the resurrection and of after events here in this glimpse into Sheol, but there are a few observations, I think, that we can make that are valid. I mean, one is the conscious state of those that have departed. In other words, we are not to look at death of the wicked as annihilation. You know, some people would like to say, well, after death, that's it. You know, there's nothing more after death. You're wiped out. There's no consciousness. There's certainly no judgment in that sense because everything's done with. It's just, you know, there is nothing after that. Well, this speaks against that view and would say it's not a doctrine of annihilation. There's a conscious state of the dead. It's not talking here about the order of resurrections and about technically what's going to happen in the different judgments. And you know, all of that's not laid out in any time frame here. But you can at least see that there is consciousness and there is spirit life after the body has been separated from the spirit here. And it goes on. And so you have this communication taking place here. And what a shock to see that this king of Babylon ends up in the same state as everyone else. And not only that, when you contrast all the comforts that this king had enjoyed, even the funerals of other kings would have been accompanied with, you can imagine, the pomp and the ceremony and the singing and what a procession it would be. And yet here, instead of all that pomp and ceremony and festivity, what you have for the king of Babylon is described as maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. Worms are your covering. It's disgraceful. It's shocking. It's humiliating. There's no dignity even that's common to man. And so it's an end state that if you had seen the end from the beginning, you wouldn't have been lifted up in pride as you were. You wouldn't have lived your life as you had lived it if you could have seen ahead to the end and how you were going to end up. And so this picture is certainly not a pretty picture of this stinking, decomposing corpse and what it has been reduced to. At one time, it was in a state of luxury and of pomp and of enjoyment and festivities. So the reaction of God in verses 12 to 15, this third reaction is up in the heavens. It's the reaction of God. It's verses that are probably familiar to us. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So God testifies that he judges righteously in bringing down Babylon. Presumptuous pride is reduced here to the depths of Sheol, and its fall is made more pronounced by the heights to which it came from, how far it had fallen. And so God gives testimony to where the king of Babylon had been, and then where the king of Babylon ends up. Now, these verses are traditionally, a lot of people have ascribed them to Satan and to Lucifer, because even Christ picks up on one of these phrases of the star of the morning and talks about and ascribes it to Satan in terms of some of the descriptions here. But I would say as you read it in context of what's presented here about the king of Babylon, this individual here is going to be confined to the depths of Sheol, it says in verse 15. You're cast down, and where you end up is confined in the depths of Sheol. That's not the case for Satan today. Satan is alive. He's about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There are many things here that are illustrative of Satan. There are many things here that you could take as common to how Satan did fall in terms of being an angel that was without sin and then chose to lift himself up and be presumptuous, wanting to be like the Most High God, and how he did fall from heaven. So there are many things that are parallel, but in terms of the interpretation, those again would just be sort of a type of Satan. Just like you would have King David as a type of Christ, and yet King David being an actual figure. This is an actual judgment upon the actual king of Babylon that's described for us here, even though in many ways it has ties to the fall of Satan. Because this is still a future judgment that is in view. God is talking about this judgment in the end times scenario that he's going to enact upon this king of Babylon. So I think this still has primary reference to the same context throughout chapters 13 and 14 to this, what's happening with the king of Babylon here. But there is this bright beginnings that is just amazing in terms of how the descriptions just speak to the importance of this Babylonian king, and yet the presumptuous pride is what dominates this section. So verses 13 to 14, you have these five I will statements, where the king is just expressing from his heart his own arrogance and his own boast. James chapter 4 had said, "You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil," and that's what we see coming out of the mouth of this king. It's sort of the expression of the, well, you know, I want this, you know, and then I can do this, and then I will do this. And he just goes out and he expresses these five I will statements that are all pointed towards wanting to have independence from God, wanting to be his own sovereign, wanting to be high, lifted up in the heavens, wanting to make himself like the Most High. That's how the Babylonians viewed themselves. They wanted people to bow down to their king as if their king were the God of the universe. And so that's how they presented their king, and that's the expectation that they had. That's how Daniel got in trouble. Daniel wouldn't bow down to the king, wouldn't express that the king was God. And so they lifted themselves up with this presumptuous type of pride, but they're going to end up hitting bottom. It says, "Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." And then we see, finishing off in verses 16 to 21, again, it takes us down from being in Sheol and then being up in heaven. It takes us back to the earth, where you have people gathered around to look at this corpse who now is lying in the streets and doesn't even have the dignity of a normal burial that was so important to the people of the time. Of course, the kings, they're used to elaborate burials. You look at the pyramids and you look at, you know, the different kings and all the things that were piled in there with them and in their tomb. I mean, it was quite a glorious type of burial that they envisioned for themselves, but that's not what takes place here in verses 16 to 21. The reaction here of the people, they marvel at how this king of Babylon ends up and the legacy of shame instead of even having any posterity or any children to carry on his name. It says in verse 16, "Those who see you, they're standing around, they're witnessing your demise as you lie there dead on the ground. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?'" You know, is this the man? I can't believe that this corpse is the one that was so feared, is the one that people were in such awe of. Is it reduced to this? It says, "All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb." They have that dignity and that respect. "But as for you, you've been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse." That's the image that you're left with, is you are, instead of one who has been buried with dignity, you are a trampled corpse, exposed, lying out there for all to see. "You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country." In other words, you didn't just oppress other people, but anyone who had that kind of character, they were exploitative of their own people as well. It says, even with respect to your own people, you ruined your country. You've slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. There's not going to be any ongoing posterity of success and of victory and of reigning for the people that come from this king of Babylon. He is going to be done with. So this king, he's denied the fear that had been accorded to him as a powerful tyrant. He doesn't look so powerful now. He's stripped even of his common dignity. He lies there as a trampled corpse, and they say, is that really you? I can't imagine that you ended up like this. And so they look and they gaze and they just are just astonished as they marvel at how the king of Babylon could be brought so low. He's denied the dignity of a king's burial. And so it talks about him lying there out in the open. And how horrifying that would be to someone who was a person of status, who was a person of, you know, this would be so far beneath the king of Babylon. To be pictured like this would be so horrifying to him. And not only that, to be not denied the normal blessing of offspring. So that a king who had in his mind that there's this succession from, you know, my reign goes on. We look at the royal family over in Britain, all that's made of the new birth, and, you know, as you have this dynasty and it succeeds from generation to generation. You know, well, even more so back then in the days of Babylon. And what they would think in terms of the status of their son and how elevated that status would be as the prince who would be the next one to come and to enjoy this kingdom. And yet here they're all wiped out. There's no place for them. There's no legacy. There's no ongoing dynasty for this kingdom. The epilogue here in verses 22 to 23, God finishes up through Isaiah just to show the finality of his judgment against Babylon. This isn't something that he's going to relent from. This isn't something where they're going to spring up again. The sprout isn't going to spring up again from this dead stump. This stump is dead. You know, there's nothing that's left here. And so this finality, God speaks in verse 22, and I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, it's said about the posterity back in verse 20. It says, they must not arise. They're not going to arise. But God says, in contrast, I am going to rise up against them. There's no one that can stop me when it comes to inflicting this judgment that I'm declaring here. It's certain and it's final, and I'm going to rise up as the Lord of hosts. And I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, all the posterity, whether it's offspring, posterity. The Lord declares, I'm going to cut all that off. It's done with. There's no more line that comes from this king. I'm going to utterly destroy it all. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog. I don't know if any of you have hedgehogs in your backyard. Maybe Katie does. But I'll make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. I love that image. You know, sweep it with the broom of destruction. You know, we have our little baseball where you sweep the series and you get out the broom, and it's just sort of a playful thing. This isn't any playful sweep here. This is a broom where the Lord says, you know, I'm going to take all the filth and all the things that are impure and the things that I don't like and all the blights, and I'm going to take my broom of destruction and I'm going to give it a clean sweep, and I'm going to just get rid of it all, and there'll be nothing left when I'm done. It'll be the sweep from the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's mighty enough to take with his broom and sweep away the whole great empire of Babylon so that you don't hear of it anymore, so that it's done with. And in the end times, this is what God is going to do in preparation for the millennial kingdom. So those enemies of God's kingdom, the enemies which today we might look around and we might say, oh, look at all these things that seem to be fighting against God's kingdom. All these things that take a stand and shout from the mountaintops against God. And all these things that make fun of the Bible. They make fun of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak against God's law and what God's righteousness is. All these things, God says he's going to make an end of all of those things. And we don't have to worry in the final analysis of what the account will be, what the rendering will be, that there will be judgment and things will be made right. He's going to establish his rule in peace and in righteousness. Just as the king of Babylon was destined for the depths of Sheol, the Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire. Just finish with these verses from Revelation chapter 18. You really need to read those last chapters of Revelation because it speaks of the city of Babylon. Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 to 10. And the kings of the earth, the other nations, the kings of all the other nations, who committed acts of immorality, and they lived sensuously with her, with the king of Babylon. So these other kings are talking about Babylon. They, with Babylon, committed all of these indecent acts of immorality and lived apart from God sensuously. It says now these kings, they're going to weep and they're going to lament over her, over the king of Babylon, when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment. And they're saying, these other kings, these other powerful kings are saying, as they look upon what God has done to judge Babylon, and they say, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city." These other kings looking out as Babylon as the one who's the elevated one, and yet look at what God has done. In 1 hour, your judgment has come. God's judgment, when it does come in the end times against Babylon, it says it's going to be sudden. It's going to come, and in 1 hour, God is going to do this work of devastation. In quickness, in ferocity, and it's going to be so powerful, God's going to lay it waste so that he makes it look just as he's promised here in Isaiah chapter 14, where the reaction is going to be of the earth is going to rejoice at one who had been so proud and presumptuous brought so low. Sheol is going to just mock as she receives that king of Babylon and says, "Wow, look at how death is the great equalizer, and look at what's become of the one who looked to be so great." And God is going to vindicate his righteous judgment to say, you lift yourself up in this presumptuous pride and you crumble just like the Tower of Babel. You're left with just ruins and you're left with nothing. And the reaction of the people looking and marveling at just this trampled corpse, that there's nothing left, that these kings of the nations in Revelation, they gather around, "Whoa, whoa, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Let's pray.